We hope this explanation of God's Word enriches your life. To help you understand the audience for this talk, we suggest you read the context material on the About Us page. Please read also our copyright page before recording or reproducing any material from philipjensen.com. This talk was recorded at the lunchtime campus Bible study, where it was delivered for university students.
Return to this Gospel of Matthew, to where we left off a few weeks back now, to look at the Psalms, and to a section which is frequently known as the Sermon on the Mount, which we'll be looking at for the rest of this session. And there are some excellent books on the Sermon on the Mount, because there are very few parts of the Bible that are more commonly preached on, spoken on, written about, and so on. There's one by Martin Lloyd-Jones, published by IVP. It used to be come in two volumes. It's a very large one, a series of great sermons he preached in, the 1950s, on the Sermon on the Mount. Another by John Stott, called Christian Counterculture, in the Bible Speaks Today series. And another by Don Carson, the American theologian who was here in Sydney just a few weeks ago, and some of you may have heard, entitled The Sermon on the Mount. Carson, in the introduction to his little commentary, rightly says that the Sermon on the Mount is something which is very attractive and something which at the same time is very painful. He likens it to the light and himself to an insect, that just as the light is enormously attractive to the insect, yet it burns and the insect who gets too close to it. There's very few parts of the Bible that you'll find more attractive. There's very few parts of the Bible that will maul you more. It destroys you, it pulls you apart and takes you apart piece by piece and holds you out to be exposed and examined and picked over by the birds so that you can then be seen for the carcass that you are, and calls upon you to come to a new frame of mind and a new life. The Sermon on the Mount is one of the most attractive and repulsive parts of the Bible simultaneously. We are taking it a little bit more slowly than we're taking our Bible studies usually, because there is so much in them. In fact, some of the chapters, like today's 48 verses, is just too long as a chapter to hold together. But even as we take them in 5 weeks, you'll still see that we'll be changing through the Sermon on the Mount at a great rate of knots to get through the material. To understand the setting of the Sermon on the Mount, we must put in its right setting. And there's a twofold setting that I've been working on this session. One is to see the setting in Matthew's Gospel. And unfortunately, one of the great weaknesses of most books and sermons and studies of the Sermon on the Mount is that people take it as a unit in itself, as if it wasn't written by Matthew. They detach it from the Gospel of Matthew. They don't pay attention to where it comes in Matthew's Gospel, at what point Jesus is involved, at what point in his campaign, his mission, his program, he does this teaching, and how that context should govern and control the way it is to be understood. But it also needs to be seen in the context of the Gospel generally, the context of the Scriptures as a whole. And so in the first half of this session, we looked at Matthew's chapters 1 to 4 to get ourselves set into the position of being able to understand where we're up to in the account of Jesus. But then we took time off and looked back at some of the great themes of the Gospel, the themes of creation and of sin and of judgment and of salvation, to see that the teaching of the Sermon on the Mount about the values of the kingdom of God come in the context of God doing a great saving work. That is, he is not setting out for you here a new morality such that if you obeyed it you would go to heaven. That is not what is being set out. What is being set out is a salvation that is yet to come in the times of the Old Testament and the Psalms, and comes with the person of Jesus. The new age, the kingdom of heaven, as Jesus speaks about it in Matthew's Gospel, the kingdom of heaven, which has a new lifestyle for those who are in it. And being spelt out for you here is the lifestyle of those in the kingdom of heaven that Jesus brings. To put it in those other terms, you don't live the Christian lifestyle, the ethics, the morality, in order to become a Christian. but because you are already a Christian. You can't be good and being good therefore become a Christian. You become a Christian because Christianity is all about being forgiven. And being forgiven as a Christian, then you seek to live a good life. You've got to get the train and the carriage the right way around, the horse and the carriage the right way around. The engine that really moves it all on is the work of salvation, the forgiveness of our sins, the establishment of the new age of forgiveness, which has ethical implications that are being spelt out here. Now that's picked up in Matthew's Gospel in terms that Jesus starts his ministry in verse 17 of chapter 4, proclaiming the coming of the kingdom of heaven and calling upon people to repent. And he does so in Galilee in order to fulfill the prophecy of Isaiah 9. And throughout Matthew's Gospel, we keep on being reminded that what is taking place in order to fulfill the Old Testament, to fulfill the Old Testament, to fulfill the Old Testament, to fulfill what was said by the prophet, etc. Well, Isaiah chapter 9 speaks about the coming age of the king, the one that is the son, unto us a son is born, unto us a child is given, that passage Isaiah 9, which says that the light of the new age will dawn in the darkness of Galilee. Those in Zebulun and Naphtali, they will hear about it. The Galilee amongst the Gentiles, they will hear it. And so Jesus goes to that area and proclaims the coming of the kingdom and calls upon people to enter in by repentance, just as John the Baptist had. But Jesus, in Matthew's Gospel, has a twofold ministry. That is true in the other Gospels as well. A public one to the crowds and a private one to the disciples. And throughout Matthew's Gospel, there is a certain amount of differentiation between the crowds and the disciples. The two are not completely different in that the disciples are part of the crowd, and the word disciple means a follower or a student, a learner, and in a sense the whole crowd are disciples, but there are the 11. There are the disciples. There are that group of 12 as they were first, but 11 are finally, whom we see at the end of Matthew's Gospel that Jesus is sending out to preach his message to the world. And throughout the Gospel there is this calling out of individuals that you see in chapter 4 verse 18 commencing, when he passes by the Sea of Galilee and calls out certain brothers to be his fishermen, to be the fishers of men for him. They are called to share in this ministry of Jesus of calling upon people to enter into the kingdom of heaven. And then in verses 23 to 25, you see again the description of his crowd ministry as opposed to his discipleship ministry. He goes preaching and healing and the crowds gather around. From all over Palestine they gather. And so up into this outpost of paganism, this semi-dark Queenslandish kind of area of Galilee, we find that large crowds are gathering from Jerusalem and from the Decapolis, from the Gentile areas and the very key Jewish areas like Judea, from the capital city, Jerusalem and the rest. They're all flocking up to see this miracle-working preacher from Galilee who has declared that the new age has come and is calling upon the peoples to enter into repentance. And then seeing the crowds, notice verse 1 of chapter 5, seeing the crowds, Jesus withdraws, pulled back from his public ministry. And his disciples, who might, we can only presume are the four, John and Peter, etc., the ones who are his followers as opposed to the crowd, they come to him. Now, he may have called others into this discipleship ring as well. I mean, some we know he hasn't called yet, but some others that may not have been listed for us yet. The ones who are, though, his disciples come to him and he teaches them. However, his teaching of his disciples is not without reference to the crowd, because at the end of the sermon in chapter 7, you will see, chapter 7, verse 28, when Jesus had finished saying these things, the crowd were amazed at his teaching, because he taught as one who had authority and not as their teachers, the teachers of the law. So that Matthew presents to us this sermon in the context of Jesus teaching his disciples before the crowd. It's the teaching of, it's discipleship training that is given publicly. It is directed to them as to what it means to be the disciples of the King, what it means to be in the kingdom of heaven, because they are the ones who have been called into the kingdom of heaven. And he is spelling out to them the implications of being fishers for men. But he is doing it in front of the crowds. It is not secret knowledge about the kingdom of heaven, but it is the message for those who are on the inside of the kingdom of heaven. It's talking about the life in the kingdom. It's talking about being a disciple. It's talking about being the salt of the earth, verse 13, and the light of the world. Because here we have a sermon of enormous challenge to the people. They are not called to be passive recipients of something, they're called to be active participants. They are called to fish for men. They are called to be salt and light in the earth and in the world. And part of the reason that this sermon is such an unpleasant thing to read and to study and to take seriously is because it challenges you to live differently, to change the way you are and the way you do, the way you live, to change what kind of person you are going to be. It's an incredible challenge to be different. The two images that are used in here, salt and light, are the images of difference. If the salt loses its saltiness, then throw it away. It's of no use. It's got to be salty. It's got to be different. If the light can't be seen, if you're putting it under a bushel, well, under a bowl so that it can't be seen, well, there's no point lighting it up. It's got to shine out into the darkness. It's got to stand out like a town lit up at night. I don't know whether enough of you are country dwellers to perceive the importance of a town lit up at night. We who live in the city, it's no great importance anyway because the electricity's on all the time all around about us and we can't see it. But as you move out into the country, out into the bush on a dark night, especially one of those nights where there's no moon or there's a heavy cloud cover, a town on the horizon which is lit up is a great beacon, a great sign, a great point to you as to where your location is, in which direction to be going, and the rest is very, very helpful. But you can't light it up and keep it unnoticeable at the same time. Its very importance is that it is different. It stands out. And we are being called upon to be the people who are different. That's what he's saying to his disciples. John Stott, in that book, Christian Counterculture, says that the topic theme, it's not grammatically the topic sentence, but the topic theme of the whole sermon is chapter 6, verse 8, where Jesus speaks of the pagans and he says, "Do not be like them." That's the topic, says John Stott, and I think he's right in his understanding of the Sermon on the Mount at that point. Do not be like them. Be salty. Be light. Christians are not called upon to be bland, like the famous 2CH, radio station, where you have the bland playing bland music to the bland, so it's the bland leading the bland. That is not what Christians are called upon to be. They are called upon to be salty, to be different, to be distinctive, to stand out from the crowd and from the world and from the earth around about, to stand out as fundamentally different. Now, most of us don't like being different. Most of us like merging in the similarity of the crowd around about us. We don't like it when we wear the wrong gear, do we? You know, you turn up at university your very first day, all dressed with suit and collar and tie. Dreadful experience, isn't it? You didn't do it? No, well, most people don't. But the one or two who do, it's appallingly embarrassing, isn't it? Quickly nick around somewhere and whip the tie off and try and find where you can hang a coat and go home. Because you couldn't stand going around like that all day, every day, could you? Unless you've got a certain perversity of character, eccentricity of mind. You've got to actually be like everybody else in our society. And we have a tremendous pressure from our peers around about us. And it goes much more profoundly than just the clothing we wear. It affects the kind of music we listen to, the kind of politics we express, the kinds of attitudes we have in life, the kinds of places we go to, the things we do. The whole character of life is heavily influenced by our parental pressure, by our societal pressure, by our peer group friend pressure, and it is very, very hard to actually stand out and be different. And say, "I don't care what you mob are doing, this is the way I'm going." That requires real backbone, real courage, real conviction of the truth of the way you're going. Most people can't come at it, yet Jesus says that's what is required of those who are going to be fishers of men. They're going to be salty and they are going to be light. And that will lead them to be like the prophets, persecuted and hated and despised. Where are we to be different and how? Well, we're to be different in the land and in the world. Can I suggest to you that these two passages, this crunch of the passage, the challenge of the sermon, verses 13 to 16, are frequently misunderstood because people just jump from modern English into thinking about the applications of it. They detach the sermon from its context in Matthew's gospel and miss the point. So they say you ought to be the salt of the earth. Now what does salt do? Well, salt gives flavour and salt gives preserving of things. So therefore you ought to be the kind of preservative of society, and you ought to be the thing which gives flavour to society. Now how do you preserve society, and how do you flavour society? And then you talk about things like moving into Festival of Life, or moving into social justice issues, or moving into, and away you go on a whole range of issues that Jesus nowhere talks about and have got nothing to do with this point in his ministry. It's important to pay some attention to the wording here. To be the light of the world doesn't necessarily mean to be the Festival of Light, though that is the implication the Festival of Light have taken up. Let me point out first of all that I don't think the word earth is a fair translation. It is the word, a Greek word, ge, from which we get the idea of earth, because we get it into geography. It's actually the long e in Greek, for those of you who are pundits and care. But geography is the graphing of the world, the graphing of the earth. But the word earth really in English can mean two things, can't it? It can mean the globe, but it can also mean the stuff that's underneath your grass, can't it? I mean, the earth is the land. To Jews, the word earth, ger, and their particular Hebrew word which I won't go into, rarely meant the globe. What it meant was the land. If they wanted to talk about the globe, they used the other word, cosmos, which is the word that you've got there in verse 14. Right? The light of the world. When they want to talk about the world, the globe, that's their word. That's the cosmos, the whole thing. When they talk about the ger, they're talking about the land. And to them, the land is Israel. That is the land. It's the promised land. You can leave the word promised out. You don't need it. If you just talk to one Jew, talks to another Jew about the land, there's no doubt as to what is being meant. It's Israel. And to say to a group of Jews in the first century, you are the salt of the land and the light of the world, is saying two different things. It's saying you've got a mission to Israel, and you have a mission to the Gentiles, to the world as well. It's not one thing, it's two things that are being said, I would think. But what is it to be the salt? Are they to be the preservative of Israel? Well, salt is used in the Old Testament in sacrifices, but one of the things about sacrifices is that you don't preserve them. You don't preserve sacrifices. The very point of having a sacrifice is that you're going to give it away, you're going to destroy it, you're going to burn it up, you're going to eat it, you're going to do something with it, but it won't be to preserve it. You don't hang around with sacrifices. And indeed, the Old Testament speaks of the covenant of salt. If we're going to understand salt, we shouldn't just say, okay, what is salt used for today, or what did we think it was used for just in the ancient world or before refrigeration? We're going to say, if we want to understand salt, we're going to say, what did first century Jews think salt symbolised? And how do you work that out? Well, by you looking at your Old Testament, and look up your concordance and look through the Old Testament to see what salt does in the Old Testament. And what it does in the Old Testament is that it is used in the sacrificial system. It is the covenant of salt that is used in the sacrifices of Israel to show the purification of the land for God, to mark this out as God's holy land. Now they are going to be the salt of God in Israel. They are going to be the thing that purifies Israel and marks Israel out as Israel. They are the heart and core of Israel, he is saying, which requires you to be different to the rest. You mustn't just be like the rest, otherwise God's purity is lost. God's people is lost. Now, that of course doesn't help most modern readers, because you say, well, that verse doesn't seem to have as much application to me as it used to have when I thought of it like I used to think of it. But I'm interested in trying to find out what it's actually meaning. And what it was meaning has got to do with Israel. The second half has got to do with the Gentiles much more. That is the light of the world. But if you remember, Jesus in John 8:12 is the light of the world. In what sense are we to be the light of the world? Well, chapter 4, verse 16, you know that Jesus comes to bring the light to the Gentiles. You mustn't detach the light of the world from what Jesus was doing and start talking about Fred Nile. There may be some confusion in people's minds between Jesus and Fred Nile, but there isn't in Fred's mind or in Jesus' mind, and I don't think we should go that route. Think about it. Jesus claims to be the light of the world, and now he's saying to his disciples, you are the light of the world. In what way are you the light of the world? Well, verse 16 spells it out for you. In that when people see you, they should glorify God. In other words, they are to be the fishers of men. They are to be the ones who bring people into relationship with God. That's what they're being called upon to do. And so here we have as the sermon a challenge for people, a challenge for the disciples to be the salvation of Israel and the world. For that is what Jesus comes to do, and he calls his disciples to share with him that mission. And so the challenge is to evangelism. The challenge is to the preaching, the spreading of the gospel. But the way in which you do it is to be like the prophets of old. And so that is the conclusion that comes out of verses 11 and 12. Blessed are you when people insult you and persecute you falsely and say all kinds of evil against you because of me. Rejoice and be glad, for great is your reward in heaven. For in the same way they persecuted the prophets who were before you, because you're the salt of the earth like the prophets were, the salt of the Israel like the prophets were. And you are to be the light to the world like the prophets were. And they're going to hate you and persecute you just like they did to the prophets. Because you must be different. You've got to stand out. Just as the prophets stood out against their world and against the people of God in their day, you're going to have to stand out in your day and for the ages to come. And so here is the challenge of the sermon, the challenge to be different if we're to affect the people of Israel and the world. We must be different. When Paul writes on the subject of evangelism, in 1 Corinthians chapters 8, 9, 10, he argues that it's very important to be the same as the people you're trying to reach. To the Jew, you've got to become as a Jew. To the Greek, you've got to become as the Greek. To those outside the law, as one outside the law. And to those under the law, as one under the law. So that in all things you might become like all people. So that you might by all means save some. Paul's argument is you've got to be like the people you're trying to reach with the gospel. Jesus' argument is you've got to be radically different from the people that you're trying to reach with the gospel. How do you put those two together? Am I to be radically different or am I to be just the same? Well, the answer is yes. You must be both. If you're not radically different, you've got nothing to offer. The kingdom of God and the kingdom of the world is exactly the same if the people in the kingdom of God are just the same as the people in the kingdom of the world. But if you are radically different on every aspect of life, then you've got nothing in which you can communicate with the world in, because you've just got no communication left with them. So in what areas of life am I to be the same and what areas am I to be different? Should I be able to be picked out as a Christian because of the way I dress? Or is that an area in which I should dress like everybody else? Should I be seen to be different in the kinds of foods I eat or the drinks I drink or the smokes I smoke? Or should I be the same as everybody else in the food and the drink and the smokes? Should I be the same in the kinds of hobbies and sports, in the playing of cards and the dancing and the singing and the playing of football? Or should I be different in those areas? What are the areas in which I must be, as Paul says, like everybody else? What are the areas in which I must be, as Jesus says, radically different? The sermon, chapters 5 to 7, spells out the areas of difference. Of values, as we see in the rest of this study, of the ethics and law keeping, as we'll see next week, of our religious practices in chapter 6, verses 1 to 18, of our priorities in the second half of chapter 6, and of our judgments in chapter 7. Very valuable things to come to and look at. I mean, as you can see, what does a Christian do with the law of Israel? Well, that comes up next week. What do we do about our values? Well, we're here already. The one afterwards on religion, well, religious practices, by and large, are totally corrupt. Nearly every denomination church I know falls under the condemnation of chapter 6. So that'll be a fun study, to put it mildly. It'll be interesting to see what church we're left in at the end of that. And, of course, after that, when we come to look at the priorities in life, well, that's a fairly valuable thing to be doing at the end of the year. But the last study is on the judgments. Now, that's, of course, very appropriate just before examination time. But it's in these areas that we are to stand out as beacons in our world. For we have got something to say to the world. Something is worth hearing, and the crowds, when they heard it, for although it's directed to Christians, and this study is directed to Christians, the non-Christian who comes can be astonished at the radical nature of the world and may yet come to a knowledge of God through it. So what are the differences? Values to start with, and the word blessed is the key word there. You see it spattered down in verse 3, 4, 5, 6, 7, 8, 9, 10. Blessed, 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 blessed. Very Jewish way of speaking, blessed. And to start praying by the Beatitudes, by the Blesseds. We've tried to put it into modern English and failed. You cannot put it into modern English, and so the best thing is to put it in the old-fashioned word blessed and teach modern English speakers what the word means. That's the easy way. The Good News Bible translates it happy, but that is a false view because it views happiness as the ultimate good in life, because the word blessed is the ultimate good of life. That which is to be pursued, that which is to be valued, that which is to be wanted, that which is worth having. The blessed state is the good state, the ultimate state, the best thing to have. And so you could translate it, happy as the man, provided you think the ultimate good in life is happiness. But that's a utilitarian pagan idea, that's not Christian, so you can't really translate it that way. Or you can translate it, lucky the man who, but Christians don't believe in luck, so you can't use that one. Or how fortunate are you, but we don't believe in fortune either, so you can't translate it that way. How enviable the situation, but envy's a bad thing, so we can't translate it that way. You see, we've got a problem in our translation, haven't you? And blessed is a good word, provided you grasp what it means. You got the idea? You know, the person that you want to say, he's a lucky bloke. You're just saying, blessed is that bloke. That's what you're saying. He's the one who's really got it all together. He's got the good thing. He's got the good oil. God's really given it to him. He's got it. Now, what is the good life? This is what your values are about. What are the things that you think would, you know, if I really had it, that's what I'd have? Is it the ocean-going yacht? Is it the Mercedes? Is it the PhD? Is it the big house? Is it the beautiful wife? Is it the handsome husband? What is it that you have that when you have it, you really have got it? What is the kind of person that you look to and say, they've got what it takes? Now, of course, we consciously do not think about it very much unless we're in the advertising industry. But if we're in the advertising industry, we analyse it very carefully. We analyse what is on the hearts and minds of the consumers we're trying to reach. Because subconsciously, we know what it is that is blessed, don't we? Subconsciously, we have a whole set of values which say that people who have got a certain physical stature, a certain physical presence, a certain dress sense, a certain economic background, a certain health and youth, a certain socio-political standing and educational, that they are the people who have got it. And we have a very sophisticated series of ideas, of scales, by which we can evaluate people as to whether they've got more of it than we have, and to know where we're aspiring to get it. And where do you get it? Well, the advertiser will tell you. Jesus says, this is the person who has it. This is the one who's got it. This is the one to be like. But his value system is radically different from the value system of the average Australian as caught up by the advertising industry. Radically different to yours and mine's, I'm sorry to say. Throughout them, Jesus keeps on seeing it as a fulfilment of the Old Testament. They are not new values that Jesus is teaching, for Jesus is a believer in the Old Testament, and indeed has come not to teach a new law, but to fulfil the old. We'll see it next week, but just look ahead to verse 17. Where he says, do not think I have come to abolish the law and the prophets. I haven't come to abolish them, but to fulfill them. And the values that Jesus is bringing forth here are the values of the Old Testament. And they will find their fulfillment in the kingdom of heaven. so that the things that the Old Testament wanted, they will get when the kingdom comes. And so each of the blesseds have a for halfway through the sentence as well. Blessed are they, for they, funny sentence each time. Blessed are the poor in spirit, theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Blessed are those who mourn, they will be comforted, and so on. That is, part of what is being blessed is those who live the godly life are now to receive the promises and fulfillment of living the godly life. Living the godly life will be meek, and meekness will inherit the land. The word land there again, not earth. Being godly will mean that you're a mourner, and the mourners are now going to be comforted. Being a godly person means that you hunger and thirst after righteousness. And those who hunger and thirst after righteousness are now going to receive the righteousness that they hunger and thirst after. The fulfillment comes with the kingdom of heaven, with Jesus. And so, in each of them, they turn out to be the same thing. That is, how many Beatitudes are there? You could sit there and count them, you see, and you think, all, but they all turn out to be the same. It's not as if we've got a whole group of different Christians here. You know, here are the poor in spirit group over here, and there are the mourners up the back, and here are the ones who... It's not like that. And you say, what kind of Christian are you? Oh, well, I'm a hunger and thirst after righteousness type. What type are you? Right? I'm a peacemaker type. Right? That's not it. Each Christian is all these things. It's like taking a statue, especially one of the modern art statues, and we're all standing on different sides, and therefore describe it differently because we're all seeing different facets of the one statue. It's not as if they're all different statues. The description may at first sound as like completely different statues, but it's just got to do with different aspects of the same site. You ponder it for a moment. If a person is a member of the kingdom of heaven, then surely he will be filled with righteousness, and surely he will have received mercy and be seeing God and be called a son of God. They're all different ways of saying the same thing, aren't they? Anyone who is the son of God is in the kingdom of heaven and must have received mercy and will be seeing God. It's all the same. They're just different facets of the same experience, the kingdom of heaven. And so here are the Beatitudes listed out in 1 to 8 on your right-hand sheet. And I knew there's no chance that we'd be able to go through them in detail, so I've given you the cross-references to be looking up. Martin Lloyd-Jones has half his two volumes on the Sermon on the Mount just on the Beatitudes, if I remember. It's the first half is on just chapter 5, and about a third of the total two volumes will be on the Beatitudes. One sermon on each Beatitude. And you can do that. And it's worth doing it, I may say, to take your time to study each one of them carefully. To go back into the Old Testament and see what the Old Testament teaches about being poor in spirit. And that's in the first set of brackets. And then in the second set of brackets, go on into the New Testament, into the epistles, and see how the Christians writing to each other later on took these values up as the values of the Christian life. Here are set out for us the way Christians are to be living. Here is what we must long for and desire and want. Some of them are just direct quotes from the Old Testament. Psalm 37 verse 11, blessed are the meek, for they will inherit the land. Is exactly what Jesus says for us in verse 5. That makes Psalm 37 a worthwhile psalm to be studying for no other reason than this is one that was obviously key to Jesus' value system, Psalm 37. Let me show it to you for a moment, though, on a couple of them. Let's turn to Isaiah 61. Isaiah 61. One of the funniest ones is this one which says, blessed are those who mourn, for they shall be comforted. It's often said at funerals, the parlours, and written above the doors of funeral directors. And it does sound as if there is a distinct spiritual advantage being in the funeral industry, seeing you're a professional mourner, constantly being comforted. Why is Jesus saying that? Now that is to ludicrously rip it out of context. However, most commentators and writers and preachers on it, while they know that's wrong, haven't got anything else by which to understand the passage. And so they say, what can it mean to blessed are the mourn? It must mean mourn for your sinfulness. Why it must mean that is hard to see, you see, but it sounds right, doesn't it? And so those who are sorrowful, grieving over the sinfulness of the world and over their own sinfulness, will be comforted with forgiveness. Now, friends, that's true enough, isn't it? I mean, that's where the gospel will bring that, and that's a right thing. But how does the commentator know that? How do you know that is what Jesus has in mind? You see, here is the problem of detaching it from its context. Jesus says, I have come to fulfill the prophets. Well, do the prophets ever talk about mourning? Do the prophets ever talk about comforting? Isaiah 61, and I read from verse 1. The Spirit of the Sovereign Lord is upon me, because the Lord has anointed me to preach the good news to the poor. Friends, remember this, Luke chapter 4, Jesus in the synagogue at Nazareth, the first sermon he preaches in Luke's gospel, he quotes this passage and says, this is being fulfilled in what I'm doing. This is obviously a passage that is in Jesus' mind and conscience when he starts his ministry. And it's already mentioning the poor, so that may have to do with the poor in spirit, if we work out who the poor are and who the poor in spirit are. Keep reading. He has sent to me to bind up the brokenhearted, to proclaim freedom for the captives and release for the prisoners, to proclaim the year of the Lord's favour and the day of vengeance of our God, to comfort all who mourn and provide for those who grieve in Zion, to bestow on them a crown of beauty instead of ashes, the oil of gladness instead of mourning, and a garment of praise instead of the spirit of despair. If you know your Bibles and someone comes into the countryside and says to you, blessed are those who mourn, for they shall be now comforted, then Isaiah 61 should be ringing in the back of your head and saying, oh, hang on, is he saying that he is fulfilling Isaiah 61? And when he goes on and says, I've come to fulfill the prophets, you say, well, he must be talking about Isaiah 61, because that's where the mourners are promised to be comforted. So you say, okay, who are the mourners? Well, now you've got to study Isaiah, haven't you, to find out who the mourners are and what the comfort is that is being promised to them. But if we're going to understand that beatitude, that's the way forward in understanding it, isn't it? To put it in its own context. To put it in the context Jesus gives it. Now in Isaiah 60, it actually picks it up from Isaiah 40 right through, because if you remember Isaiah 40, that's another one that should have been ringing in your bell, the little head there remind you. Isaiah 40, comfort, comfort my people, says the Lord. Speak tenderly. And that is the passage that John the Baptist has just quoted, just a chapter or two beforehand. So already you've got this expectation that Isaiah is about to be fulfilled, Isaiah 40, right through to 66. It's the whole passage that deals with the Babylonian captivity, when because of the sinfulness of the people of Israel, God condemns the nation by destroying the city of Jerusalem and putting the people into captivity. But the prophet Isaiah prophesies that God will bring the condemned nation forgiveness and return them from captivity and condemnation and place them into the promised land once more. For centuries, the people longed for Isaiah to be fulfilled. Oh, many of them did come home from the Babylonian captivity and they did rebuild the city, but it was never fulfilled in the terms in which Isaiah spoke. And so they are always looking for the comfort time. Anna, the old prophetess in Luke chapter 2, who's in the temple, she is looking for the comfort of Israel. And a little baby is brought to her, and she perceives in him that the comfort of Israel has come, the baby being Jesus. John the Baptist says, I am the voice crying in the wilderness, prepare the way of the Lord, comfort ye my people, the kingdom is coming. Jesus comes and says, blessed are all who mourn. The mourning of the people of God over their sinfulness, the national sinfulness, the condemnation of the world. You see, those who just took the passage straight out actually do come to the right answer without the right reasoning. But the mourning over sinfulness and the condemnation that is upon the world and the longing for the age when the tears will be wiped away, when the people will live in the land. Jesus says, this is what is now coming. So then, if you're going to be one of God's people, you're going to be one of the people who mourns over the sinfulness of yourself and the world. The lostness, the hopelessness, the judgment of our world. Are you concerned like that over the world? Does the sinfulness, the corruption, the immorality of your own life, as well as what you read in the newspapers every day, move you to long for the time when God will put everything right? Move you to long for the time when God's will be done here on earth as it is in heaven? move you with repugnance at the wickedness that you see around about you, like Lot in Sodom and Gomorrah, troubled by it day and night? If you are like that, then you are like God. If you are like that, then you are like what Christ was. If you are like that, then you truly are the ones who are fortunate. You truly are blessed. You truly have got it all together. For you will be comforted. Yours is the right path. Now, I don't think the world has that value system, has it? It's titillated by the corruption and immorality of the world. It's excited by the immorality and corruption of the world. It writes TV soap operas about it, but it doesn't lament over it. It isn't sorrowed by it. It doesn't really cry. It doesn't mourn for the judgment that has come upon man since Adam's fall. As we go for each one of them, time and time again, you will see that discipleship leads you to two things. It leads you to being godly, and it leads you to being different. That's what it leads you to. For each of these characteristics are the characteristics of our God himself and of our Lord and Saviour, Jesus, who is God. Each of these characteristics are like him. And each of them marks you out as fundamentally different to the society around about you. For our society aspires to be people who are in the fast lane. The achievers, the ambitious people, who rejoice in their conquests and who push ahead, who are not over-concerned and over-scrupulous about the details of right and wrong, but aim at success, who do not mind pushing others aside provided they can get there, who do not mind the insincerity and deceit within their own hearts, but make trouble by society by their own self-centeredness, but who want above all else to be popular, to be liked and to be loved, to be appreciated and wanted. And each of those ideas that I got for that picture of the man in the fast lane is just by taking those words and 1 to 8 and putting them in reverse. That's where I got those ideas from. But just by doing that, you can have a pen picture portrait of the graduate of New South Wales University, circa 1980. For it takes them 4 or 5 years to get down the fast lane, to turn out to be that ruthless, self-seeking, ambitious person that they always were, even as an undergraduate, but couldn't recognise it. To be compromised in conscience and mind and practice so that their righteousness is anything but righteous, their purity of heart is anything but pure, their hostility to others is massive. You see, that is aspired to, that is like, that is glamorized, that is your great clean-cut yuppie. And that is the person to whom the world thinks has it all. But the Christian stands out as radically different and has a real message for them. The real message of the love of our Lord and Saviour Jesus Christ, which gives you a totally different value system and therefore a totally different life. Let's pray, shall we? We thank and praise you, Heavenly Father, for all your good gifts to us, and especially your Son, his revelation of you and your salvation. We do pray, Father, that you would help us to study your word carefully, and that we might truly appreciate the real values of the kingdom of heaven, that our lives might be conformed to your will. And we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen.
Thank you for listening to the talks on philipjensen.com. Please check our copyright page before recording or reproducing any material on philipjensen.com.